introduction. Romans chapter 1, we are been blessed by God also to have God's Word in our hands. We're going to be in chapter 9 tonight, a new section, but let me just review for a few moments so that we can find out where we're at, and then as we begin a new section, get the context of where God is taking us in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul lays out for us the theme of the book. God has given us the main theme, the main heart of the book of Romans, is really God's righteousness. And he says in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first," notice that, "and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And the theme of the gospel, the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, the good news of redemption found in the person of Jesus Christ. That God gave us his righteousness by allowing his own son to be the one that died on the cross for our sins. Now he develops that throughout the whole book. The fact that God's righteousness is needed by the whole human race. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, he condemns the whole world. He condemns the whole world. He wants every man, both Jew and Greek, to be under the need of righteousness. You can't accept the gospel unless you need the gospel. You can't open your heart to Christ unless you know you really need Christ. And so he really works hard, and he develops the entire thought of righteousness needed. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 8, he talks about righteousness provided in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he goes out of his way again to emphasize that we are made righteous by what God did for us in Christ, and that this righteousness is received on the basis of faith, chapters 4 and 5. And because we have been made righteous then, we are no longer under the enslavement to sin, chapters 6 and 7. And because we've been made righteous and no longer slaves to sin, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in what? In Christ Jesus. And so he lays out for us the fact that we are made righteous by our Lord Jesus Christ, and this righteousness is ours on the basis of faith, and that we then can live a life that is victorious over sin, and ultimately even victorious over death and hell. We are on our way to heaven. Now go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, the question then surfaces in chapter 9, 10, and 11 about the position of the Jew. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says that this is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel came to the Jew first. It came to the Jew first, but the Jewish nation as a rule and as a whole rejected the person of Jesus Christ. As you begin to read through the gospel, Matthew and Mark and Luke and even John, you begin to read, for example, in John chapter 1, that he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people and his own people received him not. What you're overwhelmed in the Gospels is that the Jewish people as a nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Very early on in the message of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak to the disciples and began to say to them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men. He'll be scourged, he'll be beaten, he'll be put to death, but the third day he will rise from the dead. Announcing that he'll be rejected by the Jewish people, his own people. And so the question comes then, if the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, has God rejected the Jews? That's the question. It surfaces in the minds of the Jews. It surfaces in the minds of anybody that's acquainted with the promises that God made to the Jewish people. Has God rejected Israel because Israel rejected God? Now look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, God has what? Has not rejected his people. Again, chapter 11, verse 2. God has what? Not rejected his people whom he what? Foreknew. Israel is his chosen people. And what God will be doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is explaining to us that even though Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus has not rejected his people. That Israel is still God's chosen people. And in three chapters, he explains a very important truth. That number one, Israel is still, because of sovereign election, God's chosen people. In chapter 10, he'll explain to us why it is that Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, after all is said and done and all that Israel knew, they said no to Christ. But in saying no to Christ, the Gentiles said yes to Christ. And then in chapter 11, he'll solve the mystery. The mystery is that even though Israel has rejected God, there's been a partial hardening of the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. That there is yet a future for the nation of Israel. That is going to be the emphasis here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, as you and I approach these three chapters, there's a number of things you need to keep in mind. That God is working in a different fashion in the New Testament. Men have always been saved on the basis of faith. It's always been that case from the days of Adam until the very last human being that is brought into the kingdom of God. It's always been on the basis of faith. Always faith. There's never been anything else but faith. But that God in the different epochs of human history has worked with mankind in different ways to announce to them and to relate to them. And this is why in your Bibles you have what they call the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to show a distinction between how God dealt with people under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, and then the New Covenant that he has made with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ now today in the current dispensation. So we use the word dispensation to talk about the different ways that God dealt with God's people. There are at least three dispensations, at least three of them. That'll be the dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, and later on the dispensation of the millennium that is yet to come. And we are right now in that dispensation. Understand also that there'll always be a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. There are some that would like to have the church become a continuity of the nation of Israel. And you'll hear sometimes Bible teachers in some particular denominations and churches, they'll say that the church is Israel. My friends, the church is not Israel. The church is what? The church. And Israel is what? Israel. And it'll always be that way. There'll always be a nation, the nation of Israel, and then we are the church, and they are distinct entities. The way God worked with the nation of Israel is distinct than the way God works with us today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. And as we unfold these three chapters, we're going to see, especially in the 11th chapter of Romans, that Paul will emphasize that there is yet a future for the nation of Israel. Understand then that therefore that is the result of our hermeneutics, the way we approach exegesis or interpretation. We believe that we need to take the Bible literally according to the grammatical, historical approach of interpretation. What the Bible says is what it means. It is just black and white. Read it grammatically, historically, and you'll come out with a proper interpretation the way God intended the book to be interpreted. And therefore, because then Israel is so important in God's economy. Israel is so important in God's economy. And we ought never, ever minimize that. Because we believe in the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church, we maintain that Israel will always be important to God and therefore will be important to you and to me as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. Let's come to chapter 9 then to begin our discussion tonight. In chapter 9, And the theme of chapter 9 of the book of Romans is that Israel is God's chosen people by choice. He is going to walk us through this chapter and to again remind us that God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknown. God has not rejected Israel whom he has foreknown. The premise is this, that Israel is God's people by God's sovereign choice. Not because they were such a great people, not because they were such a marvelous people, and you and I who've read the Bible, you know that. We know that they are God's people because of choice, sovereign election. But the Apostle Paul begins by prefacing this entire discussion with a personal testimony. Look at chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see the apostle's heart. He begins by saying, when it comes to Israel, I want you to know that I love my people. And by the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, by the time Paul has written this particular epistle, it is obvious by now that the nation has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have crucified him. They've done away with him. There is a mounting opposition by the Jewish people against the Christian church. It is almost mind-boggling as you read the book of Acts and as you read the early stages of the spread of Christianity that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, were not by and large the Gentile unbelievers. It was not the overt pagans. By and large, the first enemies of the gospel were the Jewish people. They were the ones that persecuted. They were the ones that brought Jesus Christ to Pilate. It wasn't necessarily Pilate that wanted to put Jesus Christ to death. It wasn't his desire at all. Matter of fact, he tried very hard to get him dismissed. Remember that? He tried very hard to get him off the hook. He listened. He even sent him back and forth to different governors. Sent him to Herod. You know, and brought him back, listened to discussions, and gave Jesus a chance for a defense and all of that. Even washed his hands as an indication to say, my hands are free from the guilt of this man. You know, Pilate's own wife had a nightmare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and sent him a text message saying, have nothing to do with this man. Remember that? Because you see, and it wasn't the pagans that were anti-Christ. Interesting was his own people that delivered him up to be crucified. And so what is impressive is this. And so Paul then would say in this opening discussion here, I love my people. I have unceasing grief for them. And I'm being honest with you, I am a Jew. But I have never turned my back on my people. I am a Jew, and because I am an apostle to the Gentiles, in no way nullifies my love for my people. Matter of fact, as he says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Because he knows that by them rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they forfeiting all the promises God made to the nation, all the wonderful privileges and all the wonderful promises God made to the nation, they forfeited them. But also, secondly, they were in grave danger of eternal damnation. He knew that. The apostle preached that there is going to be an impending judgment and that the judgment of God is without respect of persons. In Romans 2, he specified that the judgment of God is without partiality. He's going to judge the Jew and the Gentile by the same standard. By the same standard. There'll be no dismissing. Just because the Jews are God's chosen nation, there'll be no minimizing of the punishment. So he knows that for every unbelieving Jew, there is a hell awaiting them. And it really bothered him. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He's pained. Always pain, continually pained by the unbelief of his people. And then notice in verse 3, he goes even one step further by expressing his great affection toward the Jewish people. He says, for I could wish that I myself were what? Accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What he's saying, people, is this: if it were possible for me to exchange my eternal salvation for their sake, if I could trade places with them, if I could go to hell and they could go to heaven, I would trade places with them. I mean, is that love or is that love? If it were possible for me to exchange places with them, and that I would then be accursed, if I then would suffer eternal separation from Christ for their sake, that they might be saved, I would do that. I would do that. It is obvious from a discussion in chapter 8 of Romans that that could never happen. But he said, if it could happen, I'd be willing to do so. You know, that is a love for people. That's a love for the lost. When someone has a great passion for people, he's willing to do that. It's a reminder, for example, of Moses. You know, God chose Moses. Moses became a deliverer for the nation of Israel from Egypt. It was not necessarily Moses that initiated it, but God initiated it. And God put a great love for the people of Israel in Moses' heart. Even as a young man, he forfeited Egypt for the sake of Israel. Remember that? He even killed an Egyptian in defense of his own people. And the murder of the Egyptian then allowed Moses to be cast off into the desert for 40 years. And then God spoke to him out of the burning bush. And he sent Moses to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And Moses did take the people out. And you recall that it wasn't long after that, at Mount Sinai, that as Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, the people down were making a golden what? A golden calf. And when God came down with Moses, God said, you know, Moses, enough with these people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to obliterate them, and I'll start fresh with you. You're the only person that seems to want to believe in me. Rest of the crowd is abandoned. They're obstinate, hard-hearted. I'm going to obliterate them, and then we'll start fresh with you. What did Moses say? Did he say it was a good idea? He said, no. He said, Lord, if you destroy them, then you destroy me along with them. That's what he said. If you're going to blot them out, then you blot my name also from the registry. That's how great a love that God had, that he had for the people of God, that Moses had. There's a sense where they become for us an example, people. Sometimes we need that motivation, because sometimes we are not in love with lost people. We sometimes despise them. We sometimes loathe them. We're glad we're saved, are we not? But then we look down our noses at those that are lost. But you know, it is the Apostle Paul, it is Moses and people like that, they remind us that lost people need someone to love them. They need someone to love them. And it's our responsibility to love those that are lost. And don't allow your heart ever to become calloused. Allow your heart to stay soft and tender, and be willing. Be willing to lay your life down for those that are lost. Be willing to be a person that would say, I'm willing to lay down my life. Not necessarily a curse, because I cannot do that, but to lose my life that someone else may find salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this whole discussion, what Paul does is he bears his heart to us. He shows his heart, a great love, a great passion for the people of Israel. It becomes, by the way, also a reminder to the world, because a lot of the world is anti-Semitic. The great conflict that you hear about every day in the Middle East, with Lebanon and the Gaza, the Palestinians and the Jordanians and these Arab nations, the great truth behind that is that they're anti-Semitic. They want to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. How can you live in peace with a world, the nations around you, who they have written in their constitutions that Israel cannot be allowed to exist as a nation? And they become anti-Semitic. I mean, you saw in the Second World War, Adolf Hitler put exterminate over 6 million Jews, exterminate them in ovens, cook them, burn them. I mean, he was so anti-Jew, anti-Semitic, that he went that far. And it exists today, still exists today, even in our own land, if we're not careful. May even encroach upon your own heart to become anti-Semitic, anti-Jew, to somehow think less of them or despise them for some reason. Don't ever allow yourself to go there. And Paul, by his testimony, says, no, by no means. I love my people. I love them. I have unceasing grief and great sorrow for them because they're lost and they need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice with me in verse 4, that he begins to extol the privileges of the Jewish people. He wants you and I to know that these are a special people. He says these are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. And then he says what? Amen, which means stop, take note of that. And we're going to do exactly that. Stop and take note of that. He recounts the privileges of the Jewish people before he proceeds to talk about the divine selection of them. He wants you and I to know that God's people, the Jewish people, were a special people. They came with special privileges. He enumerates 8 of these. 8 unique privileges that the Jewish people had. 8 of them. And we'd like to go and begin to look at those 8. There is also a parallel with the privileges of the Jewish people, and then also what you and I in Christ have also received because we have become believers. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 2. There is a parallel passage that resembles this that sometimes confuses some Bible students. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's come to verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Peter is speaking to the Jew and Gentile church dispersed throughout the region of Asia Minor. Says, but coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a, what kind of stone? Living. Which has been what? Rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a, what kind of house? Spiritual house for a, what kind of priesthood? Holy priesthood. To offer up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you, the church, are a what? You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're going to see in a few moments, very briefly, a comparison of privileges. A comparison of privileges. Now in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and following, Paul gave us the privileges of the Jewish nation. Here the Apostle Peter talks about the church and talks about the privileges of the church. Now they use similar language. You notice that? Similar language. If you have Bibles, in your Bibles to show the quotations from the Old Testament, oftentimes placed in italics to show you that they're really quoting Old Testament. And what the Apostle Peter does is he uses terminology that is used for Israel, and he uses the same terminology for us, the Church of Christ. However, you need to maintain a distinction that the privileges in Romans 9 are for the nation. They're given to the nation, not individuals, but to the nation. When God gave these privileges, he gave them to the nation as a whole. He speaks to the nation. But in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the privileges are given to individuals. Individuals. There is no nation. They're individuals. They're given to you and me as individual Christians. That's who we are. The Church of Christ is composed of individuals, individual believers that believe in Christ. And so these in chapter 2 of 1 Peter are given to us individually. They are ours because of faith in Christ. The privileges in Romans chapter 9 have nothing to do with faith. They have to do with God's sovereignty. Have nothing to do with the individual Jew. Has to do with the nation of Israel. And you want to see the distinctions. But Peter, to encourage us and to recognize that God has done for us, also given us distinct privileges, then speaks about these wonderful ways that God has also blessed our lives. Now, Romans 9 and then 1 Peter chapter 2 and putting them parallel, you'll begin to see that the privileges that God gave to the nation of Israel also coincide to the wonderful blessings that God has given to you and given to me as the Christian. So let's go back to chapter 9 and just look at these for a few moments and then draw a comparison and encourage our own hearts in relation to that. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 4, they are Israelites. They are Israelites coming from Israel or the descendants of Abraham, to whom belongs, and then he begins to enumerate 8 distinct privileges of the Jewish nation. First, they are called, to them belongs the adoption as sons. The adoption as sons. That is, the nation of Israel was adopted. Of all the nations of the world, they were first of all adopted by God. Go to Exodus chapter 4 for just a moment, please. Go to Exodus chapter 4. And for the sake of time, though we have many, many verses to cover tonight, for the sake of time, we'll simply identify the key verses so that you will know what he's talking about. Exodus chapter 4. God speaking in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, you shall say to Pharaoh, I'm going to send Moses to Pharaoh. You're going to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? My son, my what? My firstborn. I want you to know, Pharaoh, that of all the nations, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. By firstborn is, in Spanish, I would guess they call it el consentido. Anybody here a consentido in your family? Yeah, we have 1, 2 spoiled brats here. Anybody else spoiled here? In other words, when you're the firstborn, you're like the special one. It's a special one. The consentido is the favorite one, the firstborn. And so, you see, of all the nations, he says, Pharaoh, don't mess with my people. These Jews are my what? Son. They are my, you're touching the apple of my eye. And by the way, in a prophet, he talks about Israel as being the apple of God's eye. Israel is my son. He adopted him. Adopted him. So the nation of Israel becomes God's adopted son. And so that's why he says they receive the adoption of all the nations in the world. God reached down and adopted one nation to become his. Israel is my son, my firstborn. My firstborn. Well, we have already read in Romans chapter 8, haven't we? Most of us here were part of the Romans Bible class that we've had. Now, we also have received the adoption as sons, have we not? We, through Christ, have been adopted, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. And so we then also have been adopted into the family of God. We have a special adoption through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says again in John chapter 1 verse 11, he came to his own people and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, finish it, children of God, even to those that believe on his name. We then have, by virtue of faith, been adopted into the family of God. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Not only speaks about the adoption, but also notice also secondly, the second privilege, and also the what? And also the glory. The glory. The glory that he speaks about. He says, Israel had the distinction of having the glory. And by the glory is really the presence of God among the people. They were a distinct nation that somehow God was present among them. And over again, it talks about the glory. I mean, the fact that God descended from heaven dwelt with them. There was a glory present. The tabernacle there, the Ark of the Covenant, had the cherubim of glory over it. I mean, God literally dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. He was there. Later when they built the temple, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They were a people that had the privilege of having God present with them. And that's why they were so special. Well, what about us? Well, we too. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. I mean, God with us. This morning, the ladies sang Emmanuel, which is what? Translated, God with us. You see, and so we too, as believers in Christ, we experience the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you look at verse 5, you'll note that when the apostle ends and talks about Christ, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, what? God blessed forever. He says, Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. Amen. He's pointing to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory. The glory. Now look at chapter 9, verse 4. The adoption. The glory. And he says, the what? The covenants. The covenants. A covenant is an arrangement that God makes with people. It's an arrangement. It's a contract that he makes with people. Now, God had made covenants with the nation of Israel. Not with other nations, just with Israel. He had made covenants. Some of the covenants are what they call conditional covenants. If I promise to do this, if you do that. Those are conditional covenants. Other covenants are unconditional. I will do them regardless of what you do. Those are called unconditional covenants. And some of the main covenants that he made with them, for example, the Abrahamic covenant. When God called Abraham, he gave him a covenant. He says, I will make of you a great nation, Abraham. And you're going to inherit the land. This land is going to be yours. And so the Abrahamic covenant includes that land called the land of Palestine. The land of which we're fighting over there, that land has been promised by means of a covenant to the nation of Israel, reinforced again with a Palestinian covenant. He made to them the Mosaic covenant, the keeping of the law. He says, if you keep this law that I'm giving you, the Ten Commandments and following, if you keep those laws, I will bless you. If you don't keep those laws, I will curse you. You'll be blessed if you keep them. You'll be cursed if you don't. That was called the Mosaic Covenant. He also made the Davidic Covenant. When God spoke to David, he said, David, from you there's going to be a king. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. That's called the Davidic Covenant. That there's going to be a king that'll reign out of David's lineage. And of that kingdom, there'll be no end. And that king is going to be and is none other than whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the son of David, who sits then will sit on David's throne. See, there's going to be a king. There's going to be a kingdom because God gave to David an unconditional covenant of a king. Had nothing to do with David, nothing to do with Solomon, nothing to do with the people. It has to do with God's promise and made a covenant with them. And then there's the new covenant, spoken in Jeremiah 31:31. He says, and this is the new covenant that I'll enact with you, not like the old covenant that Moses made. No, be a new covenant. I'll put my laws in your heart, and I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. And see, these are promises that God and deals that God made with Israel. Now, for you and I, the church is an heir of the new covenant. New covenant. That's why Jesus Christ in the Last Supper, he said, this is the cup of the what? Of the new covenant. The Last Supper that we had this morning, that we remembered this morning, that Last Supper, that cup is the cup of the new covenant. That means that the forgiveness of sins is now ours. It is ours. Complete forgiveness, irrespective of the old priesthood, something that Christ has done for us. When Christ shed his blood for our sins, he then inaugurated the new covenant for us. And we then have forgiveness of sins. Our sins are remembered no more. You know, people of God, that is incredible. Because all of us can remember our sins. Isn't right? But God doesn't. It's an amazing thing that God doesn't. Because when God forgives, he also forgets. And see, that's because we're the recipients of the new covenant. I recall when I first became a Christian, I used to run through my sins every night. I had a ritual that I would go through. I would pray different prayers, and then I would run through my sins, all the sins I had ever made. I mean, I'd go back as far as I could. And my memory got less sharp as I became more sinful. But anyway, I recounted these sins until I came to know Christ. And I found that I was forgiven, so I stopped going back because they're already forgiven. The Lord forgave my sins. You see, these are the what we partake of the new covenant. Now look at verse 4 again. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the what? The giving of the law. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to see something very, very unique. See, the Jews became the recipients of the law. God gave them the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, by the way, has already told us in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? He says, much in every way, first of all, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. They had the word of God given to them. But in chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 5 of Deuteronomy, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are going to possess it. So keep and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely this great nation is a what? A wise and what? Understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? He says, nobody has this. All the nations live in darkness. All the nations live in darkness. All the nations live in absolute darkness. But only the Jewish nation has the light of God's law. This is the truth of God. This reveals who God is. All these other nations, they don't have this. No matter where you go, in any religion in the world, all of them, they are steeped in darkness. Hinduism has millions of gods. Millions of them. Not thousands, what? Millions of them. There's some religions that are steeped in darkness. Some call, talk about God, but their God is obviously not the God of Scripture. He says, you people are so privileged because you see, you have God's word here. You know His law. You know exactly what God is thinking and what God expects from us. There is no other nation like that. Nobody has this. Only you have it. Friend, is that a privilege or not? It is. It is. Be like you're the only people that have the spiritual GPS to get to heaven. No one else has that. No one else. Yeah, the whole world is like a blind man in a dark room trying to grope his way into the door that doesn't exist. He says, you have the light. And to think about the fact that we as God's people also have been the recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are we not? I mean, it's in your hand. This is the light that God has given us. We are heirs to this truth. We are heirs even to a brighter light. Because, you know, though God gave them the law and gave them the statutes, we have been given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this bright, bright, shining light of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this wonderful inheritance given to us. Paul tells Timothy over and over again, Timothy, guard this treasure given to you. Don't mess with it. Don't lose it. You treasure this word that God has given to you. And don't by any means lose it or lose sight of it. I mean, friends, we are. See, we can take it for granted. You know, we have people that have Bibles and never read them. You ever notice that? We have people that have scriptures and never even open them. Don't even think about how blessed they are to know the truth of God, and yet we have this. Go back to chapter 9 and notice he says not only the law but also the temple, what? Service. Temple service, verse 4. The word temple is in italics. It's really service. When you read the Old Testament, when you read, for example, in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what you find there is that God not only gave them the law, which is right and which is wrong, but he also gave them the temple service. He told them exactly how he wanted to be worshipped. He told them that. He says, I want you to build me a house. Build me a tabernacle, which he did. I want you to build me an ark. And I want you exactly know how to build it. I want you to put furniture in this holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Here's how I expect you to worship me. And only certain people of you can approach me. Only Aaron and his own generation can become my priest. Only the Levites are responsible to care for this worship. You come and approach me my way, and I will hear you, and I'll visit you. I'll forgive your sins. I'll redeem you. I'll be there for you if you worship me in exactly this fashion. See, God was very careful. He said, Moses, make it all exactly according to the pattern that I gave you. And Moses did exactly that. I mean, they were so blessed to have it all spelled out to them. You and I read to the Bible, which we ought to do from time to time. We come to those sections and we just kind of leapfrog over them, don't we? Oh, boy. The length of the poles, color of the curtains, right? And do this and this offering and that offering. And we just kind of go to more exciting parts. Well, to them, it's exciting. This is exactly the way they ought to worship God. Now you notice when we read it in 1 Peter 2, then no longer are we bound to those things. We worship now God through what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. Jesus told the woman at the well, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do worship. But listen, woman, an hour is coming that those that worship me will worship me not in this mountain or not in Jerusalem in the temple. The true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in what? Truth. There is no today, no Levitical priesthood. They're not just a certain crowd that have the privilege of approaching God. No, we are all what? We're all priests. We're all priests. All of us can approach God. All of us can approach God directly because you're all a priest. You're all a priest. Lana's a priest. Jack's a priest. You know, Lana doesn't need Jack to approach God. You can approach him all by yourself. And Jack doesn't need Lana to approach God. You can approach him all by yourself. Why? Because before God, all of us in Christ have been given this wonderful privilege. You see, that's us. That's us. And sometimes there are certain folks, especially new believers, have I call what they call a Catholic hangover. Because they come to Christ and then they come to me and they say, Father, could you pray for me? First of all, I'm not their father. And I'm not a priest, not their priest. I'm just a sinner saved by what? Grace. And if you're a sinner saved by grace, you can approach God on your what? Own. And your access is just as real as my access. Now, we can intercede for each other. We can pray for one another. But it doesn't make your access any better. Because your access is based on Christ. On Christ. You see, and so he says they're blessed. Notice also verse 4, he says, and the temples and altars of promises. All these promises God made to Israel. I mean, this book is filled with promises that he made to Israel. Many promises. And by the way, there are promises that have yet to be fulfilled. That's how when we get to chapter 11, we're going to find that there is yet a future for Israel because God has given his promises to Israel. When God makes a promise, he does not what? He doesn't break it. He doesn't break it. By the way, and the coming of Christ was one of those promises. The coming of the Spirit was one of those promises. There are many promises, and God made them promises. No other nation has those promises. No other nation. Not the Incas, not the Mayas, not the Russians, not the Americans. No other nation has these promises. Only Israel had these promises that God made to them. And then look at verse 5. Whose are the fathers? That is, they had a distinct lineage. God spoke. This is why when God spoke to Moses, he said to Moses, when Moses said, he said, God, I'm going to go down to Pharaoh and the people, and they're going to ask me, who sent me? Who are you? Who are you? And he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Those are the fathers. And later on, you know that Jesus used that same quotation when they asked him about the resurrection of the dead. And if there's a life after death, remember that? And he said, haven't you read what God said? He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of the what? Living and not of the dead. Abraham still what? Lives. You know, Isaac still lives. Jacob still lives. Because they were people, they were the fathers that believed in Christ, believed in God. They belonged to him. He says, and so this nation has these great, great fathers who were the fathers of the faith. That's who they are. What do you have, Christians? What do you have? What's your foundation? Well, you know, Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2:20 that the church of Christ is built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the what? The chief cornerstone. That's who our foundation is. We turn and hear. You know, we turn here. And see, and so when people say to you, well, do you have prophets? We do. Do you have apostles? We do. Well, where are they? They're right here. Our church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's already been laid. That's who we are. And then go down to say in verse 5, from whom also is the Christ? It is the Jewish nation that gave us the Christ. That's why Matthew begins his gospel, the genealogy of the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, begins reminding us that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah to the Jewish nation, the son of Abraham, who gave birth to David, who gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. You see, we owe everything to the Jewish nation. If it wasn't for them, we'd have no Savior. If it wasn't for him, there would be nothing for us. If it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have this. We wouldn't have that. We wouldn't have anything. We would just be We would be in darkness. We'd be sacrificing to maybe a pig right now with an apple in his mouth and having menudo later on and dancing around a skull. You follow me? And worshiping La Santa Muerte. Talk to me now. But see, no, because of this nation, we are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, you are so privileged. They are so privileged. And we are so privileged. Don't ever, ever take your faith for granted. Don't ever. Now let me finish with this. The ladies sang a song. And the song was that we are here to announce and proclaim God. True? It was wonderfully done. The role of Israel was that. It was their job to proclaim God. To proclaim Christ. Did they do it? No. Did they fail? Absolutely. Did they reject Jesus Christ? Totally. It's our job now to proclaim Christ. It's our responsibility. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If it looks human, evangelize it. He says, tell the world concerning Christ. It's your privilege. Shall we fail? No. Shall we succeed? We must. For the glory of God. Let's be faithful. Let's stand for prayer, please. Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to look at the marvelous privileges of your people and then to compare them to what you've done for us as your children through faith in Christ. And we are so blessed. May we never take these blessings for granted. Lord, remind us that we are so blessed and we have been sent by you to announce these riches to the ends of the earth, to get every boy, every girl, every man, every woman the opportunity to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us, Lord, remind us, help us to take this opportunity to do so, to be faithful, not like Israel, but to be faithful and obedient. We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.